The book of Hebrews, about two-thirds of the way through the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter of this book. We are going to read this morning the first five verses of Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 through 5. I'm giving you time to find it there in your Bible, and we will read Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Follow along, if you would, in your Bible, as I read aloud Hebrews 13 and verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for this time we can gather together this morning. We're thankful for the freedom, Lord, that we have, that we don't have to feel intimidation or pressure. But God, we are completely able and open to be able to gather here this morning, and for that we give you thanks. We recognize, Father, there are many places in this world today where folks do not have the freedom to gather that we have right now, and Lord, we give you our thanks for it. We pray that you'd bless now this service, our time in your word. We thank you for the singing that we're able to offer praise to you. We thank you for the time of giving that we're able to return to you a part of that which you've blessed us with. We're thankful for the time of prayer that, God, we can speak to you and cast our care upon you. But, Father, now we are needy people. We need to be fed. God, we need to be taught. Lord, I pray that you would help me, God, just to be an instrument, a vessel in your hand. Lord, that you give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech, that, Father, I might communicate to your people this morning the message that you've laid upon my heart. God, may you speak to our hearts. May we be able to put out just for a few minutes all the activities and busyness of life and of this day. And Lord, focus on what you have for us this morning, God, knowing that as we open our heart to you, Father, you are more than able, Lord, to direct us and to speak to us and give us clarity in our life. Should there be, Father, someone this morning that's never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, God, we pray especially for them this morning. That, Lord, something will be said in the message that would touch their heart, that the Holy Spirit of God would show them the great love that God had for them in sending His Son to die on Calvary's cross for their sin. And that, Father, today would be the day that they put their faith and trust in Christ and receive everlasting life. Bless your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Hebrews is many times a often misunderstood book. And yet it is a tremendous book in the New Testament. It is written, I believe, by the Apostle Paul, though some question that authorship. I believe it was written by the Apostle Paul with a heavy heart and a burden for the Jewish people. It's written to the Hebrews. And he's writing because he's trying to convince them that Jesus was their Messiah, was their Christ. And for the first six chapters of the book of Hebrews, he goes to great extents, very intellectual arguments, in trying to show to the Jewish people who are very familiar with their Old Testament Bible, trying to show to them that Jesus was the Christ. There was a better covenant. He was better than the angels. Paul uses that word better 13 times in this epistle. And so it's the first six chapters are aimed at those Jews to show them that Jesus was their Christ. From chapter 7 to 10, it's showing them that there's a better sacrifice that's been given. Not the blood of bulls and goats and not the things that the law commanded, but something far better than that has been given. That's chapter 7 to 10. Then chapters 11 to 13, a better principle is offered, and that's the principle of faith. I say that simply to encourage you this morning to understand that the Bible is not thrown together haphazardly. The Bible is not just a bunch of information thrown there without any regard for anything. The more that you read it and the more that you study it and the more that you meditate upon it, the more that you get from it and realize it is a very organized book. The skeptics of our day and the unbelievers of our day have no idea what they're talking about when they talk about the Bible. When they talk about being written by a bunch of old Jewish men, a bunch of fables and old wives' tales, they're speaking out of pure ignorance. Because as I said, the more that you read the Bible, the more you glean from the Bible, the more you see how intricately it is put together. And here in Hebrews, as Paul is introducing to these people their Messiah and a better principle than what they had under the law, he spends these last three chapters, as I've said, talking about this better principle, and that's the principle of faith. You're very familiar with chapter 11, the examples of faith. Paul names 16 people in this chapter as examples of what faith is all about. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and all the others. And then at the end of the chapter, many who are not named, who suffered or had victories because of faith. He gives us examples of faith. In chapter 12, he gives us encouragement to faith. He says, "Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith." Encouragement. Examples to faith, chapter 11. Encouragement to faith, chapter 12. We don't have time to go through all of the chapter there. And then that brings us to chapter 13. And this is kind of the capstone of it. The examples, the encouragements in chapter 13, the evidence of faith. And can I just pause again just to say, see how well the Bible is laid out. We come behind trying to figure out how it's laid out, and that's a wonderful study in and of itself. Every book in the Bible, every chapter in every book of the Bible, every verse in every chapter in the book of the Bible, even the order of the books of the Bible itself, as they're in there, everything has the hand of God upon it and is miraculous and wonderful. One of these days we'll get to heaven and bemoan the fact that we didn't read it more, didn't study it more often, didn't delve into its wealth and riches and absorb everything we could get from it. And as we look at chapter 13, we see the evidences of faith. Can I say this morning? A faith that has no evidence is a fruitless faith. When our lives don't show faith, we show nothing. James said it this way: "You show me your faith, I'll show you my faith by my works." Our works do not save us, but our works exemplify, they show our faith. You meet someone that says they're a Christian, and their conversation and their lifestyle and their behavior and their attitude do not reflect it, you don't buy it, do you? I mean, it's just that simple. If we're going to claim the name of Christ, there should be some evidence of the name of Christ. Can I say this? Well, you can't say no, can you? I'm in charge right now. I'm going to say this. You are living right now in the best time in history of the world to show evidence of your faith. Because we are living in dark times. We are living toward the end of all things. And as you know, the expression is, the darker the night, the brighter the light. And if ever there was an opportunity for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ to show evidence of faith, this is the time and this is the day. And it is amazing that Paul, writing 2,000 years ago in Hebrews chapter 13, could write back then about things that were important. You know, if I gave you a piece of paper and said, write down what's important to let your faith show, you would write down a list of 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 things. Well, here's what ought to show. They're probably not the same ones that Paul wrote in Hebrews 13. He went beyond what you and I would normally think of and gave us some evidence that are very deep and very real and are very bright in a dark, dark world. In Hebrews chapter 13, we only read down to verse 5, but from verse 1 all the way down to verse 17, I find 10 different evidences of Christian faith. 10 different things that Paul talks about that ought to make us different from the rest of the world and show our Christianity. We began to look at these a couple of weeks ago, but because there's been so much time, I think that's been 3-4 weeks ago, let me give you a quick rundown of what we've looked at already. In verse number 1, Paul said, let brotherly love continue. We call this Christian compassion. If you remember from a few weeks ago, Christian compassion. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. What a misunderstood term. What a confusing word is love. Society throws that word around and they mistake love for lust. They mistake love for desire. But in the Bible, love is a pure thing. Love in action, the Bible has a word for that. Love in action, the Bible calls it charity. And the greatest of these is charity, love in action. But Paul says for you and I as believers that one of the things we can show in evidence is to let brotherly love continue. You've all followed the car. You know, they used to say, my child was an honor student or something like that. Now they're putting the bumper stickers on it that says, my child beat up your child. My child beat up your honor student. Glorifying the physical, that part of the world. And everything you see on television is violence and bloodshed and gore and agony. And the Christian life, the Bible tells us, is to be different from all those things. We're to have love one for another. That's why I enjoy coming to church on Sunday morning. I like being with people I love. And I like being with people that love me. And I hope that's where we're at this morning. When we come into church, it's great. We get to sing together. We get to pray together. We get to give together. We get to worship together. Nothing's greater than that. And may I say this, can you give yourself kind of a self-check here? If you find more pleasure and enjoyment with non-believers than you do with believers, there's a spiritual issue going on there. Doesn't mean you're not saved, doesn't mean you're not a child of God, but there's a fellowship with God problem when our fellowship with the world is more sweet than our fellowship with fellow believers. Paul said that we need to let brotherly love continue. This is one of the shortest verses in all the Bible, and yet one of the longest verses in all the Bible. Because we're to let that brotherly love continue. Now that's love for the saints. Notice in verse 2, he also said this, be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Our love is not only to go to one another, but our love is to show in the world. We're not to be those ones that walk around with a long face, a bad spirit, and a bad attitude, thinking that we're righteous and the rest of the world is wicked. Now, that may be true. But we're not to walk around showing that. We're not to walk around with that look on our face. We are to entertain strangers, the Bible says. Helping others. Holding a door open for someone. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. I used to do that for my wife. I try to remember to do that now. But to hold the door open for complete strangers. There's nothing wrong with that. Helping someone who's in need financially. Somebody by the side of the road with a flat tire. Whatever it might be. What a wonderful opportunity to show Christian compassion. To show love for others. To show that it's not all about ourselves. Paul says that an evidence is Christian compassion to the saints, to strangers, and verse 3, to them that are suffering. Verse number 3, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. This doesn't happen a lot in America, though it does happen every once in a while, sad to say. Someone gets jailed for their faith. Someone gets arrested for preaching on a street corner, handing out gospel tracts. It's not surprising that the world frowns upon that. They're the world. But it's disappointing when Christians frown upon that. And when a Christian sees a man that's preaching at a street corner, maybe at a college university, what an excellent place for someone to get on the street corner in a public place, which is legal, and to stand there and hold a Bible up and proclaim the love of God and the grace of God, not being purposely contentious, but just proclaiming the message of the gospel. And he gets arrested, and some Christians even say, well, he deserves it. Good for him. He should keep that to himself. The Bible says we should have love for those that are in bonds, for those that are suffering. You probably read 6 months ago the church up in Canada that refused to shut down and all that they went through with their government and their pastor being thrown into jail and all those different things. We look at that as surprise and awe in America because that is very rare and it is surprise and awe here, but not in Afghanistan, not in Cambodia, certainly not in North Korea. Those folks that are just like us, that believe the same things as us, that love the same God that we do, that treasure the same Bible that you and I read, are not troublemakers, they're not anti-government, they're not anything, and yet they are put into prisons, they're put into prison camps. They suffer things that are just beyond my ability or my desire to explain to you, and it's done for one reason and one only: their faith in Jesus Christ. We need to show love and compassion to them through our prayer life, through knowing about them. The Voice of the Martyrs is a wonderful radio program that can keep you up to date on what's going on in different parts of the world for that. See, the Bible talks about having Christian compassion and having that love, it makes a difference. Having compassion, it says over in the book of Jude, having compassion, making a difference. Paul is encouraging you and I that in our Christian walk, show love one toward another. Show love to them that are without. Show love to them who won't even know you're showing that love. Christian compassion. Then go down, if you would, to verse number 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God uses some very strong language in that verse, does He not? Meaning God has a very strong opinion of what He's talking about here in verse number 4. We've called verses 1 to 3 Christian compassion. I've entitled verse number 4 Christian chastity. Christian chastity. Now, some of you are saying, I never heard that word before. That's the problem. Not with you. Don't be careful. This is a very difficult thing to speak on right now. But I want you to understand that 2,000 years ago, Paul said one way that the Christian could give an evidence of his life is that he doesn't do what society does. The Roman world back then was a very wicked and ungodly world. The Greek world back then was a very wicked and ungodly world, especially in their morality and in their lack of the necessity of marriage and in relationship. They were a wicked and adulterous generation without any question about it. The problem is, we're not Romans. Excuse me. We're not Greeks. We're Americans. But I think we've bypassed the Romans and the Greeks when it comes to a lack of morality. The devil, through the world system today, has declared an all-out attack on anything and everything moral and pure. A new phrase has been developed in the past 50 years, I guess, or so, and that is amoral. It's not moral, it's not immoral, it's amoral. That means it's neither right nor wrong. It all depends on you. It all depends on the person. You know what God said? Marriage is honorable and all, and the bed undefiled. Radio is ungodly. Television is filthy. Hollywood movies portray immorality, adultery, fornication, and homosexuality as normal behavior. If you watch anything on television, you can get a show that's not so bad, but then the commercial comes on. And two men will kiss. Two women will be walking, holding hands, and they're just giving the image of that. Our society has come a long way even from that society of the Romans and the Greeks. And yet God's view of this thing has not changed. Magazines idolize the vilest and the foulest of people. People Magazine is a magazine. Used to be in doctor's offices. I've not been in doctor's offices for a while, but People Magazine used to be there, and you could pick that up, and it's all the Hollywood elite and the rich people and the movie stars and the athletes and all that. And moving from one relationship to another is something they just do without blinking an eye. Oh, this couple, this power couple in Hollywood, used to be him and her, and now, you know, when a marriage lasts a long time in Hollywood, that's a big thing. Because most of them are just moving from one relationship to another. And that's poured down to our society. It's poured down to our world. Where people think if they don't have a significant other, there's something wrong with them, and so they have to have one. And if they break up on Monday, they've got to have a new one at least by Wednesday, if not Tuesday. And for many young women, it's a man that wasn't worth anything in the first place that finally she either kicks out or he leaves. And then she's got to find a replacement that comes in and lives with her and her children and all that. I'm preaching to the choir. I know that you know all these things that are going on in our world today. And the terrible situation it's put us in. And the Bible says, marriage. Marriage, that's where it begins. Marriage is honorable in all. Before all the other stuff. I mean, the kids used to sing it. Remember the old rhyme? Sitting up in the tree. K-I-S-S-I-N-G. First comes love. Then comes marriage. Then comes... I got to pick a name with nobody here. So then comes Susie. I think I've saved. Then comes Susie pushing the baby carriage. Love, marriage, offspring. I don't think they teach that poem to kids anymore. Because there's very few relationships that go that direction. But you and I, as the people of God, can be bright and shining lights in a very dark world through Christian chastity. Not all of us have kept that perfectly maybe throughout our life. But don't you want your children to know it? Don't you want your church to teach it? Don't you want your pastor to proclaim it? And let these younger generations know that the best thing they could have morally for them is to save themselves for marriage? Is to wait to that wedding night? Is to obey the command of the Bible? Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Look, if you would, over at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I know we touched on this one last week. It's been so long ago that I just wanted to bring us up to speed. 1 Corinthians 7. Our time is doing good, so we're fine here. 1 Corinthians 7, verse number 1. This same apostle that wrote this, Hebrews 13 and verse 4, wrote 1 Corinthians 7. He said, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." There was a letter from the church at Corinth to the apostle Paul. We don't have that letter. It'd be interesting to have that letter. We have two letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We find out in reading there's actually a third letter, one before the first letter that we don't have, and then this letter to the apostle Paul. Oh, wouldn't it be fabulous to read that, but it's not part of inspired Scripture, so we don't need it. But Paul said, "Concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Whew. That's pretty strong, isn't it? It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Verse 2, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and every woman have her own husband." The biblical plan has not changed from Genesis chapter 2. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife," wife, not girlfriend, "cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, go there if you would, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Verse 3, but fornication, that's sex before marriage, and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking. God's command has not changed in 6,000 years. And for what? We should all say, I'm thankful for that. Wouldn't it be bad if God's word was like modern society, changing every 6 months what they believe, what they think? Going with the flow, whatever's popular, whatever the majority thinks at any given time. I'm thankful God's word is unchanging. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's standard for marriage, though it's been broken and violated through Scripture, as well as in society, God has not changed His mind or His opinion. And you and I, as we look at our testimony before the world, don't be ashamed. Somebody that's 19, 20, 21 years old will say that they are a virgin. And other people will laugh at them and mock them and belittle them and even question them. You probably remember, I don't know how many years ago, Tim Tebow. You remember the football player? And he came out and made that statement. A young man, he's raised in a Christian home, missionary family, was saving himself for marriage, and the world heard about that. And they just, boy, they made every joke under the world. All those late-night TV hosts, I'm sure, were having a field day with all that. Because he was keeping an old biblical standard. Oh, that's old-fashioned. Yes, it is. Oh, that's out of date. Yes, it is. It's an evidence of our Christian faith. So we have these two in Hebrews chapter 13. We have Christian compassion. We have Christian chastity. Then verse number 5. Verse number 5 says this, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Should I just stop right here and say every head bowed and every eye closed? Let's have an invitation. When we dig down into covetousness, folks, it nails every one of us. It really does. And the only way you can say, not me, is because you're not going to listen to the next 10 minutes of this sermon. Because we're going to see that it is the one that nails every single one of us. In fact, go back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I'm calling this Christian contentment. I'm not using the covetousness word, but Christian contentment. To be with content, Paul wrote, with such things as you have. To be content with such things as you have. Is there anybody here that doesn't have more things than they need? We've got a widespread, I'm sure, of folks that have and don't have as far as different things in this auditorium right here. But I dare say with all confidence that there's nobody here that doesn't have more than they need. I am not a clothes person. I do not buy clothes. I never, hardly ever, buy clothes. I've got 8 pair of shoes. I stopped last night and thought about it. I got my snow boots, my winter boots for snow time. I've got my work boots. I've got my tennis shoes I wear in the yard when I'm mowing the lawn. Then I've got my tennis shoes I wear to wear if I want to go walk or something like that. That's 4 right there. I've got 2 pair of dress shoes, 1 brown and 1 black. And I got 2 pair of casual shoes. That's 8 pair of shoes right there. There's 7 days in a week. I've got 8 pair of footwear. Where's Erin? Did she run downstairs? Where's Erin? She's hiding there, okay? We're not even going to talk about shoes when it comes to Erin. I think I'm in pretty safe territory looking around it. I have 8 pair. You probably have more. Now, this isn't a contest. There's nothing like that, but I'm just saying, I've got, why am I telling you this? I've got 3 drawers of t-shirts. Church t-shirts, Marine Corps t-shirts, American, you know, Pride t-shirts, all kinds. I've got 3 drawers of t-shirts. I wear the same 5 all the time. In 3 drawers of them. I open my closet and I've got suits. I've probably got 15 suits. 5 that fit right now. 5 in case I get a little heavier. And 5 should I ever get back to where I was when I bought those. I'm not extravagant, and I think I'm just the typical American. We've got more than we could ever use. Now, here's the thing. I have lived in other countries. I have lived where people wear the same clothes every day till they literally are in shreds and they can't wear them and they have to find something else to wear. We're not in this as a competition or as a battle. But can I say we can all learn something from Christian contentment, from not being covetous. We can all work on something here. It said, where will we go? Romans chapter 7. I knew we were somewhere. Romans chapter 7. This thing about covetousness, here's how universal it is. You know that the Apostle Paul is probably the epitome of a Christian example to follow. Outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously. But human like you and I are, I can't say it that way, but the Apostle Paul is just a great example to follow. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. So he encouraged us to follow him. Before he was converted, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Now I know, again, we have a bad connotation of that. But let's give Paul credit. He kept the Old Testament law. He kept the commandments. And I'm not talking about those 10 on the tablet on Mount Sinai. I'm talking about the 613 through Leviticus and Deuteronomy as well as Exodus. He was a keeper of the commandments. No one could find anything whereof to accuse Paul except in one area. Look at Romans chapter 7 and verse number 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. Here's what Paul wrote. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? There's a whole different argument going on here, but notice, Paul says, God forbid. Nay, Paul says, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Out of all the laws and all the commandments, the one that nailed the Apostle Paul, that convinced him he was a sinner, was thou shalt not covet. That 10th commandment back in Exodus chapter 20, verse number 17. Paul could get through the first 9. He felt comfortable with the first 9. But when he finally got convicted, it was that 10th one. He said in that verse, he said, but by the law, for I had not known lust. Now we don't know what Paul's lust was. We think of lust in sexual terms, and it does describe that. But lust is much more than that. A lust for power. A lust for money. A lust for esteem. And we don't know what Paul's desire was. Maybe as that Pharisee, he had the desire to get to the top of that political or religious scale. But he said this, I found the one that found a hole in my armor was covetousness. I really believe that if Apostle Paul had a trouble with that one, you and I have a trouble with that one too. You know why I know that? Because the very first sin committed in the Garden of Eden was covetousness. Where our ancestor, our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother looked at that fruit on the tree and said, boy, it looks like a fruit to make one wise. I'd really like to eat of that fruit. Well, God has said you can eat of every tree of the garden, but not that one. Oh, I'd really like to eat that one. Covetousness caused this whole downhill slide. And Paul says here in Hebrews chapter 13, he says, for contentment, to not have this covetousness, is an evidence of our faith. There are three ways that covetousness shows. It shows when we want something that belongs to someone else. That's the most common form of covetousness. When we want something that someone else has that we don't have. That's called stealing. It's not called temporarily borrowing or permanently borrowing. It's called stealing. But you don't have to steal it to be covetous. You just have to desire it. For David, at one time, it was another man's wife. But when we want something that we don't have that someone else has, that's covetousness. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 is that 10th commandment. This is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Rejoice when your neighbor gets something you don't have. Express gratitude for them when they have something you don't have that maybe you always wanted. Boy, I always wanted one of those. Covetousness shows itself in a desire to have something that belongs to someone else. Secondly, covetousness is a desire to have more than you already have. Not just to desire something someone else has, but to desire more than you already have. The good example of this, and we can't use it anymore, Longaberger baskets. Remember those things, ladies? Remember Longaberger baskets? They're out of business, they're out of style, but when that place was open, you walk into some houses and there were more Longaberger baskets than there was silverware in the drawer. All sizes, all shapes, all colors, all things, they were just a thing. I remember a lady years and years ago in our church that came to me and said she was going to start selling her baskets because the Lord convicted her about having to have so many. Now, I'm not meddling. It's none of my business how many baskets you got, how many pairs of shoes you got, how many other things you got. But can you understand that you need to be careful to watch that you're not crossing that line into covetousness? Wanting to have more than you could possibly need or use? I got to go out this past Monday. Brother Bruce, where's Dave? Dave, I went golfing. For the first time in 4 years, I went out and went golfing by myself. Had a great time of company. I outshot the other guy that was with me. I beat him easily because it was only me. But I went out. I didn't know it was Columbus Day. I didn't think of that when I went out, and that place was crowded. And I sat in my little cart with plenty of time to think to myself and things to do. But I went out there and had a good day, had a good time. The course I go to used to be hole number 13. Now they've rearranged it since I was last there 4 years ago, and it's number 17. But it's a little par 3 that follows Route 83. It's just a little par 3, and it's 150 yards, something like that. And you tee off here and just shoot down there. But it's right next to the two-lane road. Well, it's a well-known fact that lots of other people, not me, lots of other people, when they tee off, hit it on the other side of that road. And it goes on the gully over there. And so years ago, when I had my secular job, I used to golf much more often. And the guy I golfed with, we'd go park our cart right there by the edge of the road. We'd cross the road and go looking through that gully to get golf balls. And I have two big baskets full of golf balls in my shed right now. Just full. Didn't have to pay a dime for any of them. All three golf balls I found on the golf course and found, some of them were my own that I found again, but I found Callaway gold ones, that's what we're looking for, the red ones, all that stuff. So I'm out there Monday, and I get to that hole, and some strange force begins to overcome and take my body. I'm by myself, there's nobody in front of me for a long way, nobody behind me for a long way, I've got nothing to do, I'm not in a hurry, I'm two holes from the end of the golf course. And for some reason, that golf cart went over and parked alongside of the road. And these 2 feet got out of that cart and crossed the road and went over. And I got over and I thought, what am I doing here? I have more golf balls at home in that shed than I could use in 12 lifetimes. When I die, those golf balls will be in my shed. And yet here I am over there looking for that one Callaway. That one good, expensive golf ball that the guy... And, you know, those of you that golf know this, if a guy hits a Callaway, it's not over there anyways. He's good enough that it's up there on the green, not over there on the right side of it. But just kind of, we always want more. There's something in us that desires to have more than we have, no matter what it is. And for you, it could be something completely different, and right now you know exactly what that is. But covetousness is a desire to have more than you already have. It's a desire to have something that belongs to someone else. And thirdly, it's a desire to hang on to what you have. A desire to hang on to what you have. Look back with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 19, and you'll know this illustration or this story that is recorded. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, again, a very familiar story. Behold, one came and said to him, Jesus, good master, what thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why callest thou me good? Verse 17, there is none good but one, that is God. If thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Verse 18, he saith unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You know what his problem was? He was covetous. It's not that he desired more than he had. It wasn't even that he desired something someone else had. But he wasn't about to part with what he did have. Even when Jesus said, go and sell. Covetousness is shown by not being able to give. You know what that Christian compassion said? Let brotherly love continue. We saw that a couple of weeks ago in the book of Proverbs, that if it's in your hand to do good, to meet a need of someone else, and you can do it, do it. This man had all this world's good, but it kept him from Christ. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 5 said, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content. Be content. Be content. Paul said, I have found that in whatsoever state I am, whatsoever state, that means his condition, whether he was prospering or suffering, whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Oh, we could take some lessons on contentment from the Apostle Paul. We could take lessons on contentment from those that are suffering for the cause of Christ. Be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Isn't it unusual that that little phrase that we quote so often at the end of the verse is connected to what's at the beginning of the verse? We quote all the time, Jesus said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. We're looking at our circumstances, our condition, our health. You know what he's looking at? Our contentment. Are we content? The Bible says, our God shall supply all our need. All our need, all our need, according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Most of us don't have needs. We just have wants. And those wants are caused by covetousness. And Paul is challenging us to show in a world that what was the expression 20, 25 years ago? Bumper stickers again. He that dies with the most things wins. That's a worldly attitude. Accumulate all that you can. How does that go? Get all you can all you get, and sit on the lid. Paul says, contentment is great gain. He's covering evidences of our faith. Christian compassion, verse 1 to 3. Christian chastity, verse number 4. Christian contentment, verse number 5. And next week, we'll move on to verse number 6. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.